Lord be with you. And let us pray. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, was lifted high upon the cross, that he might draw the whole world unto himself, mercifully grant that we, who glory in the mystery of our redemption, may have grace to take up our cross and follow him, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Before we jump into today's topic, I just want to say a thank you to our support team up there. We've got Charlie Collins, who's been manning the supply table, and Margaret Davis, who's been checking you in, will continue to check you in, and Brendan and Kinsley, who've been your greeters. And this is just one example of ministry and service within the life of the church. Sometimes God calls us to ministry and service outside the church. We certainly want to encourage all of us to find opportunities to do that. We want to give you opportunities to do that, but there are also opportunities within the body of Christ. And while I guess it's technically possible that we could do this class without the team, it certainly would be much poorer experience. So thank you all. Yes, much less fun. So I've got just a little something. Come on up front, you guys. Just got a little something for you just to say thank you. Yes. Just a little. This is our favorite coffee shop around the corner. Thank you, Charlie. Thank you, Margaret Davis. Thank you, Brendan. Let's give them a round of applause. Yeah. Thank you all. Thank you. Now get back to work. Get back to work.
Onward.
Yes, onward. Okay, take a moment, if you would, if you've got your field guide, and turn to page 15, and take a moment to reflect on this question. What do Christians mean when they say Jesus was born to die? What does that even mean? Take a moment to jot down an answer, and then we'll dive in. Okay, time's up. Well, last week we began to look at our belief in God the Son, and we talked about the person of Christ. We talked about the humanity of Christ, that he is fully human. We talked about the virgin birth and what that actually means and the significance for us as Christians. And then we also talked about the divinity of Christ, that is, that he is fully God. Today we're going to turn our attention now to the work of Christ. And that is what he has done in the past, what he continues to do today, and what he will do in the future. Now, we're going to divide our talk today into three sections. We're going to talk about the death of Jesus. We're going to spend a good bit of time talking about that. Then we'll talk about the descent, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And we actually had some questions about that yesterday, so we'll be, or last week rather, so we'll kind of cover that ground again in the context of today's talk about the work of Christ, and then we'll talk about the session and return of Jesus and what that even means, what that means for us as Christians. But just to get us going, I want to show a video, as I did last week, of some folks who were interviewed on the street, and they were asked the question, why did Jesus die? And let's see what some of their responses were. Okay, so what did you see? Yes, skepticism. Well, the thing is, I think for those of us who maybe have grown up in the church, this is surprising, but we need to recognize that this is reality. This is the world we live in. And so we need to have a firm grasp of our response to that question. We need to understand, why did Jesus die? And that's what we're going to spend most of our time talking about today. So that if someone were to shove a microphone into your face, you'd be able to answer. But more importantly, so that we can find our hope in the answer to that question. And we might be prepared to share with others, because all of us are going to encounter persons like that who don't know the answer to the question. And for you to be able to say, well, I'd like to share with you why Jesus died, if you'd be open to hearing it. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Well, I want to point out something interesting about the creeds that talk about the work of Christ. Maybe you've noticed this, but isn't it interesting that the creeds begin with the birth of Jesus, and then they go directly from his birth to his trial before Pontius Pilate and his death? So we go from his mother Mary cradling Jesus in her arms to his trial and conviction and cross. As one author put it, Jesus' entire earthly ministry, his miracles, his teachings, everything he said while he was on earth, in terms of the creeds, all of those things, all of his earthly ministry is summed up by a comma. Isn't that interesting? One of the great archbishops of the church, J.C. Ryle, he explained Jesus' earthly ministry this way. He said, Jesus did not come upon earth merely to teach and preach and work miracles. He came to make satisfaction for sin by his own blood and suffering on the cross. Let us never forget this. The incarnation and example and words of Christ are all of deep importance. But the grand object which demands our notice in the history of his earthly ministry is his death on Calvary. In short, Jesus was born to die. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But going back to the creeds, we're told that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I had one parishioner when I was pastoring up in Darlington pull me aside after church one Sunday. He said, why do we always have to remember this guy Pontius Pilate? I mean, what's the purpose of that? You know, why does he get singled out? And it was a good question. But the answer is, by naming Pontius Pilate, we are reminded that the death and crucifixion of Jesus was an historic event. It happened. Now, in the interviews we saw just a moment ago, one guy who I couldn't quite tell whether he's where he was from, had a bit of an accent, but he said, you know, how do we even know if it was true, if he even, you know, whether or not he even lived or whether or not he was made up? And one thing that I want you all to understand and for you to be ready to share with anyone who might ask, every mainstream historian believes that there was a Jesus who was crucified near the first century, probably, you know, near the first 30 years AD. So that is a historic event. That's not up for debate. Even non-believers, even, you know, persons of other faith, all believe that this man Jesus was crucified. So that is a historic fact. It's not up for debate. And so by remembering Pontius Pilate, who was a real governor in Palestine at that time, we are reminded that this event is rooted in history. So that's why we remember him week after week. Now, that was part of the sequence of events, of course, that led to the cross. But by naming him, we root this event in history, which is where it belongs. And the fact that the creeds move directly from Jesus' birth to his crucifixion reminds us that the crucifixion was the central act of Jesus' ministry. Now, it's interesting. I think if you went on the street, as the interviewers did in that video a moment ago, and you said, tell me, do you know anything about Jesus? The average person on the street, if you asked them to tell you something about Jesus, they would probably tell you something about his miracles or maybe his teaching. But as important as those were not Jesus' primary focus. No, the focus and pinnacle of Jesus' ministry was the cross. I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Don't worry about looking these up necessarily, but I want to run through them quickly. But just to show you how Jesus expressed his own perspective on the cross. Let's see what he had to say. First, Jesus predicted that his own death on the cross had to happen. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus identified his death on the cross as the very reason that he had come to earth. Jesus said this. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. At the Last Supper, when Jesus gathered his disciples around, Jesus knew that this was his last moment that he would have with them before the cross. So he could have talked about all sorts of things, but he chose as the focus for that last meal, that last moment that he had with his disciples, not to focus on his miracles or his teachings. He spoke only of his death on the cross. We're told that Jesus took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Again, his focus is on the cross. Above all, Jesus wanted to be remembered for his death. Now, isn't that strange? After all, what is the central symbol of the Christian faith? The cross. Now, if you think about it, I mean, that's no more bizarre than wearing a little electric chair, you know, around your neck. Or a gallows. That's what the cross is. It's an execution. But that's how Jesus wanted to be remembered. It was his primary mission and purpose on earth. And of course, all of this raises the obvious question, why? Why did he die on the cross? And furthermore, why did he want to be remembered for his death? Well, the creeds do not address the question of why, but certainly the New Testament does. And there are several reasons why Jesus died. Jesus died, as the Reverend John Stott put it, the victim of small minds and evil hearts. I mean, certainly part of what was going on was there were people who just did not like him, did not like his message, did not like what he represented, and so they wanted to get rid of him. Jesus died to set an example of how we can bear up under unjust suffering. Now, God willing, you will not have to do that in your life, but it may be that in some small way, maybe in your job or in some situation where you are being persecuted or put down in some kind of way, maybe a small way, and how can you bear up under that in a way that honors God? Well, Jesus gave us an example of that. He certainly was an example for men like Martin Luther King Jr. and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, men who stood up without retaliating under that persecution. Jesus died to reveal the inexhaustible and inextinguishable love of God. He cried out from the cross, "Father, my Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But above all these things, Jesus died to be our Savior. As the Nicene Creed puts it, and we proclaim each and every week, it was for us men and women, for us persons, and for our salvation that he came down from heaven and laid down his life. That's why he came. This is the apostolic witness of the Bible. Jesus died for our sins. Now, I want to pause and acknowledge, you know, there was a person in the video earlier on who said, and I think maybe he speaks for some of us, and he said, it doesn't make any sense. What does it mean that he died for our sins? So I want to talk about what that actually means. Now, to demonstrate this, I normally have a DVD, and I cannot find my DVD. I don't know what happened to my DVD. Maybe it's one of those drawers. I'll have to look after it. Anyway, but just imagine that someone made a film of your entire life. Everything was on it. Everything you did, and not only that, but there's a little bubble above your head to show everything you thought. Both the good and noble and wonderful things, but also every time that you were petty or vindictive or mean-spirited, it's all in there. I don't know about you, but I would not want anyone to see the video of my life if it contained everything I did and everything I thought. Now, mine would be particularly boring. It would go straight to DVD, The Life and Times of Andrew O'Dell, and just pretend that this is my DVD, because it's going to help us to understand what it means that Jesus died for our sins. Since this DVD, right? You can tell it's a DVD, can't you? Since this DVD contains everything that Andrew or you did or said or thought, and because there are things in here that are contrary to God's heart of love and justice and what is right, if we imagine that this is our life, this is us, and this is the life that we've lived, you can see now how if we imagine that God is here, we can see how our lives stand between, as a kind of barrier between us and God. Because there are things that we have done and thought, of course, that grieve the heart of God. And we experience this all the time. I mean, all of us, I think, probably have had the experience of praying a prayer and you feel like it just bounced off the ceiling. You think, does God even hear me? That's a result of this. And we have all experienced, haven't we, in our relationships with other people, where we get crosswise with other people. We've all experienced that. That's the same thing. It's because of this. It's sin that breaks down our relationship with God and separates us from God and separates us from each other. Anytime that happens, I mean, when my wife Ellen and I, when we have an argument, that, you know, that's some of Andrew's sin coming out, you know, that causes the breakdown between us. Now, imagine that this hand is Jesus. But unlike us, Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't sin. And so you see, there's nothing standing between Jesus and his heavenly Father. They have a perfect, loving relationship. Perfectly united. But what happened on the cross, and this is the great mystery of the cross, but what happened on the cross is that Jesus took upon himself all of this stuff. It got placed on him. That's why in that moment, Jesus cried out from the cross in the words of the psalmist, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Because for the first time ever in all of eternity, in that moment, when our sin was placed upon him, in that moment, the Son was separated from the Father. He had never experienced that before. My God, why have you forsaken me? But if we look back over here, what do we see? There's no longer anything standing between me and God. Now, it's true that as we walk through this life, until we see Jesus face to face, we are going to experience the effects of sin. But the fact that there's nothing here in this hand means that at the moment of our death, which should be the end of the story, and friends, all of us are going to die, should be the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, because he took what separates us upon himself, we will be reunited with God forever. So this is what it means that Jesus died for our sins. His life in exchange for ours. That's why Jesus said earlier in that passage that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what a ransom is. It's a payment to set someone free. He gave his life to set you free. This is why we Christians are adamant in our belief that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Why is that important? It's important because only God has the power to overcome death. I can't overcome death. You can't overcome death. We don't have the power to overcome death. Only God can do that. And only a human sacrifice could be given in exchange for our lives. Now, this is a lot to take in, but let me put up the Heidelberg Catechism, which comes out of the Lutheran Church. Let me put up, it's helpful, I find, on this point. This is how the Heidelberg Catechism expresses this truth. Why must the mediator, Jesus, be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, that's all of us, must pay for its sin. A payment has to be made. But a sinner could never pay for others. I couldn't pay for your life. I don't have a sinless life to offer. You can't pay for mine. Only a sinless life could pay the debt of our sin. So that's why we are adamant that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. So why did Jesus die on the cross? He died to remove the barrier of our sin and to bring us back into relationship with God and also to help bring us back in relationship with each other as we learn how to forgive each other and to love one another as Jesus loved us. So that is his death, but that's not where the story ends. The creed continues with the account of five additional events in Jesus' saving career. We're going to look now at the descent, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The creeds tell us that Jesus descended into hell, and we began to talk about this last week. It's kind of a confusing statement, but it's important to understand that hell here does not refer to the place of punishment. Hell simply is a word that refers to the place of the dead. In other words, wherever our spirits go when we die, That's where Jesus went. That's why some modern, more modern renditions of the creed will render this as he descended to the dead. So there is an artistic depiction there of Jesus going to the place of the dead and sharing with those saints who have gone before, you know, Moses and Noah and so on. But the point here, what the creed is emphasizing here is that Jesus died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He died. And this should give us great assurance because, as I said before, all of us are going to die. All of us are going to have to face our death. And while certainly there are aspects of death that are scary, of course, we don't have to be afraid. Jesus has gone before. He has experienced it. And so we can take comfort. It's like when my children were little and we would take them on a hike in the woods, and my eldest daughter, she's very conscientious, and when she was little, she, you know, we were going down the path, she would constantly say, "Daddy, are we lost? Are we lost?" I'm like, "No, we're not lost. We've been down this path 100 times. We know the path. Mommy and Daddy know the path." And that's what it's like with Jesus and death. Certainly we can have jitters about our death, of course, but we shouldn't be afraid because he's gone before us and he's saying, "I know the way. It's okay. You don't have to be afraid." Kitty.
So he was separated from God only on the cross, and then when he died, he was able to have that relationship again with God?
Yeah. Okay. It's go ahead.
I was going to say, my understanding, I've been taught that hell is the separation from God, in that it's just an eternity without.
So we're going to talk about that. There is the word hell is used to depict two different things, and if I have time, I'll tease that out. But there's hell, the place of punishment, and then there's where it's, in the creed, it's just talking about the place of the dead. So wherever our spirits go, you know, it's not telling us anything about it. It's just saying where they go. That's where Jesus went because he died. That's where his spirit went. Yeah. But it was just in that moment on the cross when our sin was poured upon him. In that moment, there was a separation. And that's what killed him. I mean, obviously, the nails killed him, but spiritually speaking, yeah, he experienced death. Yeah. And, of course, on the third day, he rose again. And that phrase, the third day, it is, again, a witness to the historicity of the resurrection. It was on the third day. It happened on the third day. And the biblical witness is that Jesus' soul and his body are reunited, and yet something's different. There is both continuity with his old body, his pre-resurrection body, but also discontinuity. In terms of continuity, Jesus, his resurrected body, still had the wounds. He said to his apostle Thomas, he said, "Come, place your finger in the wounds. Believe. Don't be unbelieving." But there's also discontinuity in that his resurrected body had new abilities. He could pass through doors. He could appear and disappear. Sometimes the disciples recognized him right away, but other times it took him a little while to realize, oh, this is the Lord. So there was clearly something different about his resurrected body. And the witness of Scripture is that we will receive resurrection bodies. And again, how that happens and when that happens, if we have time, I'll put the diagram up to explain how we conceive of that. But the bottom line is, the witness of Scripture is that God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be given new bodies. My church history professor in seminary, Don Armentrout, who has since gone home to be with the Lord, but he was a Lutheran pastor, and he always used to, you know, he was kind of ornery, and he would say, you Anglicans this, you Anglicans that, you're wishy-washy on this, you're wishy-washy on that. He was always kind of getting at us, poking us. Anyway, when he was teaching us, he lost his hair, and his body was beginning to kind of break down, and I can't remember, somehow in church history, we were talking about the resurrection. I don't know how we got to it, but he just sort of paused and stopped. He said, "You know, the other day, I told my wife that at the resurrection, I'm getting a new body." And she said, "Thank God." Thank God. Yeah. But in a more poignant example, I'll just share with you guys. So our daughter Lily is a newly minted nurse. She just graduated from Clemson, and she's working in a hospital up in Greenville. And we talk at least every weekend, if not more often. But she was sharing, she's had a patient whose body is just, it's a terrible mess and is breaking down, and it's overwhelming for Lily because she can't keep up with caring for this woman. And I have to say, Lily, she sees her work as a ministry, and so she just said to me, "Daddy, one of the things that keeps me going is I just imagine that, you know, I know, not just imagine, that she's going to get a new body in the resurrection, and she won't have these problems." And I'm just like so proud of her. But that's part of the hope. You know, these bodies are going to break down in this life, but we're going to get a new body. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Like Todd Harmon Trout's wife said, thank God. Well, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to hundreds of persons. I actually want to have you look up a passage. If you've got your Bibles, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's 961 if you're using the classroom Bible. And I want you to take a look at this passage that's a witness to us of the appearances of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, okay, the Apostle Peter, Cephas' other name, "then to the 12. Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now, why do you think it's important to Paul that the members of this church know that there are 500 who saw Jesus? Why do you think he's pointing that out to them?
Credible witnesses.
And you know, in the ancient world, obviously they didn't have modern transportation, but there is a sense in which Paul is basically saying, look, if you don't believe me, go ask them yourselves. Many of them are still alive. Don't have to take my word for it. And so this is a reminder to us that it wasn't like, again, in sort of once upon a time, mythical time, that Jesus was raised from the dead. No, people saw him. Hundreds of persons saw him at once. His disciples all saw him and died a martyr's death, saying that they had seen him.
Isn't that one of the reasons he had to die, really? But, I mean, the disciples didn't have faith.
Yeah.
They said that. Peter didn't. He denied him three times. Yeah. Thomas, in spite of all the miracles he'd seen, did not believe until he touched him.
Yeah.
So the only thing that really gave the disciples and the people here and in Acts the faith was that he died and came back. Absent that, it would have fizzled away.
Yeah. Well, and I would say, I mean, what greater enemy is there than death? You know, I mean, that's like the ultimate enemy, the enemy we can't conquer. And so to have conquered that would be the ultimate witness that this is the power of God. Yeah, absolutely. But interestingly, and I don't want to get too far off tangent, they, even after seeing him, they were still kind of huddled away until the Holy Spirit descended upon them and gave them power to go out and witness. So they still needed the power of the Holy Spirit to empower them. And we'll talk about that when we get to the Holy Spirit. But yeah, that's a great point, Brett. It's the ultimate enemy. So if he conquered that, he can conquer anything. Yeah. Amen. So then after 40 days, so Jesus died, was resurrected, he spent 40 days on earth appearing to different people. Thomas, the rest of the apostles, the ones that Paul mentions here. And then after 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven. And I'd like for us to look at that scene. If you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And we have this account. In the first book, O Theophilus, can anyone tell me what was the first book? Anybody know? This is actually book number two, book two. Anyone know what book one is? Luke. It's Luke. It's actually Luke is part one. Acts is part two, written by the same author, So it's sort of like book one and book two. Luke tells the story of Jesus. Acts tells the story of what happened to the apostles after Jesus ascended. So that's what's going to happen here in the first scene. So let's take a look. In the first book, O Theophilus, so in Luke, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So that's what Brett and I were talking about a moment ago. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, this does not mean that Jesus blasted off into outer space, but his exit was very dramatic. And I think part of the reason is so that his disciples would understand, would get it through their thick skulls, because sometimes they had a hard time, you know, getting things, the disciples. They would get through their thick skulls that he was not coming back immediately, that they had a mission to do, and that they were going to need to begin to receive and operate out of the power of the Holy Spirit, who we'll talk about next week.
Andrew, to clarify, was this at the beginning of the 40 days, or this was the end of the 40 days?
This is the end of the 40 days. Okay. Yeah, so this is his Jesus exit after the 40 days, when he ascended up, to the Father. Which brings us to what we refer to as the session, and then we're going to talk about the return of Jesus. So let's recap. He was born, he died, he was raised, he spent 40 days, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's how the creeds put it, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is what we refer to as the session of Jesus. Now, we don't tend to use that word, but in late Middle English, the word session meant to be seated. And the only vestige we have of that in our modern day language is when the judge comes into court and sits down, the bailiff said, "Court is now in session." That's a reference to the judge is seated. So that's really the only version of that term. So, but we're using that here to refer to this idea that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And whereas Jesus, his death and descent, his resurrection and his ascension, all are historic events. They happened at a particular time, in a particular place. This phrase, seated at the right hand of the Father, is more metaphorical. And it means two things. First, it means that Jesus is at the place of honor. He's at the right hand of the Father. He has done the Father's work, and so he's at the place of honor. He's not sitting in a physical chair, but he is simply in the place of honor. Turn with me, if you would, to one more passage, Romans chapter 8. And this is a section of Paul's letter where he's talking about God's everlasting love. And he says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now, what is Paul saying that Jesus is doing for us right now?
Interceding.
Interceding, advocating. So when you feel like you're struggling, you're given out of, you just like, I just can't put one foot in front of the other. Remember, Jesus is interceding for you. He is, as it were, just like speaking a word of encouragement, the image of to the Father. You know, we gotta help Stacy onward. We gotta help Whit onward. Gotta help Tony onward. So he's interceding for us. He's for us. He's rooting for us at the right hand of the Father. So that's the first aspect of this image, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's at the place of honor, and he is interceding for us. But the other reason, or the other thing that this image brings to mind, the fact that he is seated, is a reminder that his work is done. He came to earth to die as a ransom for us, and the job is finished. That's what he meant when he said from the cross, "It is finished." You don't need to add anything to it. You don't need to work your way to be good enough to earn it. He's already done it for you, and he gives it to you. All you need to do is to receive it by faith. It is finished. So if you ever have the feeling, there's no way God could forgive me, there's no way I could get right with God again, I want you to be able to rebuke that and say, no, Jesus accomplished this. Out of love for me, it is finished. And nobody can take that away from me. Nobody. Well, the fifth and final work of Christ will take place in the future when he will come again to judge the living and the dead, as the creed says, or sometimes it's rendered the quick and the dead. Quick is just an old English term referring to the quickening of breath. In other words, the quick are those who are alive. So he will come to judge those who are living and those who have died. And why do we believe that? Well, because Jesus told us that he was going to come back to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. In a few weeks, we're going to be moving into the season of Advent. Those are the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas. And the season of Advent is a season with a special focus on this promise that he's going to come again. One of the passages that's used to open up the season of Advent is this passage from Mark, where Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he should find you sleeping." And it's a reminder that we need to be awake and ready. We don't know the hour that he's coming back, but we want to live our lives in the light of that promise, that he will come and make all things right again. But he is also coming to be our judge, and those who have refused to repent and to follow him will suffer exclusion. It's a painful reality, but that is, he's come to offer it to all, but not all will accept it. Not all will receive it. So the Son was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Every time we say the creed, I want to encourage you to imagine Jesus there at the right hand advocating for you. Advocating for you. Because that's what he's doing. Now, this could be foolish. I'm going to put this diagram up. I'm going to start to explain it. And this diagram is my attempt to explain to you all what is, given the passages of Scripture that we have, what is our understanding of what happens after we die? And what I would say to you is we want to hold fast to the things we know, and we want to hold loosely the things that we don't have clarity about. So regardless of what I put up here, the thing that you want to hold fast to is if you have, and I trust you have, given your life over to God, then you are his child, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. And whatever happens when you die, it's going to be amazing. Everything else is just details. Okay? I'm going to put this up, but again, don't let this, like, the main thing, those who are in Christ, when we die, it's going to be amazing. Okay? All right, so with that, here is I would say this represents my understanding. This represents, I would say, you know, Jeff and the clergy. We're different branches of the Christian family tree understand this differently. This is how we understand the passage of Scripture. First of all, when the body dies, as we all know, obviously, the body goes back to dust. And as Ecclesiastes says, the dust returns to the earth. So we bury the body as it was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. So our understanding of that, and again, different people have different understanding, is that our spirit goes back to wherever God is, and we're in his presence. And guess what? His presence is amazing. But there is a sense in which that presence with God, there is a great divide. And why do we believe there's a great divide? We take a sense of that from Jesus' parable in Luke 16. Now, I want to be careful that this parable is really about how we live our lives now. That really is the point Jesus is making. But he also talks about the life hereafter, and Jesus talks about there being a great divide, a chasm, a great chasm is fixed between the rich man in Jesus' parable and Lazarus, who's gone to be with Abraham, okay, from the Old Testament. So as best we can understand from this parable, when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord, but there is already a great divide of some kind. And those who are with Christ are in paradise. There will be Jesus, the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But there also is already a division, that those who have rejected God are in a place of torment. A day is going to come, though, when Jesus is going to return to judge both the quick and the dead. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there's going to be a judgment when Jesus returns. That is his promise. And we read in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so what I would say here, is, and what Paul is expressing is, nobody's going to get an unfair shake. Nobody's going to get injustice. Everyone gets at least justice. We'll get what we deserve. Some will receive, in addition to justice, grace through faith in Christ. Now, how is God working that out? Why does he appoint some? There are things that we don't understand, that we don't know. God holds those cards close to his chest. Nobody's getting an unfair shake. Everyone gets justice. Some will get grace. And then in Matthew, we don't have time to read through this passage, but this is another parable where Jesus talks about a great separation of the sheep and the goats. And so this hell is the place of exclusion from God. So it's a terrible place, because God is all love. God is all compassion. God is all justice. And so to be, in some sense, separated from him or to turn our backs on him would be terrible. But then Revelation tells us that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's why we believe that we're given new bodies. Jesus had a resurrection body, that we will have a resurrection body. Okay, I got to go. I've run over. But we can talk about this next week if you'd like. So I'll maybe have some time at the beginning for questions, if there are questions. Let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for these, your sons and daughters, and we thank you for your great and merciful grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that we don't ever have to worry about anyone receiving anything less than your justice. And we thank you that you are a just God, and that you do call all to account for the things that we have done that are contrary to your way of love and justice and righteousness. Father, I pray that you would bless these, your sons and daughters, as they go from this place. You give them a deep sense of your love for them and a deep sense of joy at sharing their relationship with you with others. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, go in peace, and I'll see you all next week.